God sees, God provides. Before I get into the scripture, true story. A little boy, 7 or 8 years old, he's playing in the floor, and his mother is seated in a chair above him. She's doing something that she loves to do. She is doing some embroidery work. She's working on a pillowcase. And the little fella is looking up, and the only thing he can see is the bottom of the pillowcase. And from his view, it's a mess. I mean, it is just a bunch of colors that are running together, discombobulated, make really no sense, have no rhyme or reason. And as his mother is puncturing the material and pulling it through and puncturing and pulling it through, and he's viewing her handiwork from the bottom, he almost believes she must be angry, frustrated, confused, and certainly not very good at what she's doing. Because it's a mess. It's mass confusion. Makes no sense to him. He continues to play until his mother lays her handiwork within his reach and walks away. When he walked over and he looked down at it, he saw something that was amazing. On the top of the pillowcase, there was a bluebird on a limb, and it appeared to be singing. It was a beautiful picture. And so, from his view from the bottom, it looked terrible. The view from the top, it was perfect. The problem with our lives sometimes, have you ever felt like it's a tangled mess? You get a thread of hope, bright, pretty color, good news, opportunity, but it's quickly followed by something dark, something gloomy that punctures right to the side of it. And it's just back and forth and this way and that. And you wonder if anything really productive is being worked in your life through the circumstances that you're experiencing. You see, the problem is we're too short. We're like the little boy. The only view that we have of the handiwork of God is from the bottom. We can't see what the architect is doing from the top. We can't understand from the bottom what the Creator is designing as a purpose and plan for every stitch in our lives. And so from the bottom, we look up confused, bewildered, and our faith is challenged. But if we understand a word called providence, then our faith can find a resting place. Our faith can take wings and trust even in the darkest times of our life. If we can believe that God is in control of the canvas of our lives, and even from the bottom, when we can't understand what He's doing, if we can believe that He's too wise to make mistakes, He's too holy to do anything wrong, we can rest that God sees and God provides no matter where we are in our lives. You know, the old divines, as they say, or the Puritan writers, they talked much about the providence of God. You don't hear much about that anymore. People don't really use that word, providence. It actually comes from two Latin words, pro, to mean before, and then video. It's actually telling us when you say God is a God of providence, you are saying that God is able to see things before they happen, and then He's able to provide when they do happen. Pro video. God has your life provideoed. God is working in your life with a truth known as providence. Clearly, the scriptures teach it in many places. Perhaps one of the most familiar passages is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That's God's providence. God working all things, seeing things before they happen, the good and the bad, the indifferent, and working in those events to accomplish a higher purpose. Now, one of the old writers, you can't find his writings anymore. You certainly can't find them in the bookstores, but is a man by the name of John Flavel. Some say Flavel. But here's a quote from him, and I just love this. I wrote this down years ago in one of my Bibles, and I want to share it with you. He says, "Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight it will be to behold in one view the whole design of providence and the proper use of every single act that we can't understand in this life." I love that. Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight to behold in one view why all of the things in our lives happened like they did. You know, Paul said right now we're looking in a glass and it's dark. Can't get a good picture. But he said one day we're going to be known just like we are known. We're going to get the full picture. It's all going to come together. Until then, we have to trust a God who works in terms of providence. Providence. You know, the old writers, as I mentioned, used the word often, and when they did, they put it in all caps at times to show the importance of understanding providence, because they believed that it was one of the greatest gifts of God's grace that he gives to us, and certainly it can become a foundation for our faith. If you don't understand God working in providence, then you're going to have a hard time in life when trials come. Trials are hard anyway for those that do understand something of providence. But if you have no understanding of it, you're going to have, your faith is going to come under great, great attack. As I consider different passages that I would use to try to explain what God is doing, he is seeing, and he is providing, there were several, and I didn't know where to start, but I always start where I think the first mention of God's providence, the word is not used, but certainly you see the providence of God in the experience. And that is the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. You know the story. God tells Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. Now, I can't imagine how that must have felt, but Abraham did as God said, and he takes the little boy that he loved very much. You know the story well. He and Sarah finally were able to conceive, and this now Isaac is his beautiful son, named Isaac because when Sarah learns that she's able to conceive in her old age, she laughs, and she names the little fellow Laughter, and he has become the sunshine of their home. And now God has said to Abraham, in a sense, you love him more than you love me. He is a rival with your love for me and your love for him. So offer him up as a sacrifice. So Abraham, extraordinary faith. He had already heard from God years before that God was going to extend his seed through Isaac. And so he's thinking to himself, his faith is so solid in God, in his sovereignty, in his promises, in his covenants that he makes. He believes this, that if this thing does play out, then God must going to be, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead, because he's already promised me that he will extend seed through Isaac. So he takes him to Mount Moriah. I thought often, as the little fella's eyes wide with wonder, he's got the wood, his dad's got the fire, and he asked his dad, he said, here's the wood, here's the fire. He says, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide that. They keep walking up. So he takes Isaac, you know the story, puts him on the altar, and he binds him up, lays him there, and he gets ready to do as God has commanded, and the Lord calls the whole thing off and tells him, this is a test of your faith. And then over there in the thicket, there is a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram now will be the substitute for Isaac on the altar. Now Abraham is ecstatic, as you can imagine, and this is the verse that you have. It's on the screen in verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As he said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh. It shall be seen. Now, in some translations, Jehovah Jireh is said to mean God will provide. It actually means both. It means God sees and God provides. And that's providence. That's what it is. God's seeing every event in your life and making provisions to help you through it before it even happens. There's no panic in heaven, just plans. And so God has a plan for all of the good days of your life, for all of the bad days of your life. He has promised that he sees and he provides. You know, because our culture doesn't understand providence, I think that our faith has no real depth in time of trial. I see that a lot as a pastor. People just fall apart when trial and heartache comes in their life. And I wonder, do they understand the doctrine of providence? Do they believe what the scripture teaches? Our world is, and even in our church, it's so materialistic, it's so pragmatic, it is so material driven that we don't understand this beautiful word called providence. And as I said, real faith, I'm afraid, does not develop in the hearts of too many Christians. You know, providence is all around you. You use it every day. How many of you set your clothes out Saturday night that you were going to wear on Sunday? Anybody here do that? Okay. You know what you were doing? You saw a need, and you met that need before it happened because you understood that, hey, tomorrow's Sunday, so I'm going to prepare. It's you saw it, and you provided. Do you have life insurance? Really, it's death insurance. But nobody would buy it if you knocked on the door and said, I want to sell you some death insurance. Because the bad thing about that kind of insurance, you know, you don't get it. I've got life insurance, but every once in a while, I just want to cry thinking, we're finally going to have some money in this family one day, but I'm going to be dead. Well, but that's providence. You see a need and provisions are made. Technology is reminding us of providence. My truck is geared providentially. For example, I've got this little bell that goes off, tells me when I need to get some gas before I run out. That is worth the price of the truck for me. And it dings loud, too. And I keep it. It's got several display options, you know, where you can see how fast you're going and all of that. But I keep it on the one that says how many miles I am to empty. And it starts talking to me about 30 miles from there. But let me tell you what happened is God is my witness the other day. I'm riding down the road and I'm in deep thought about something. And it tells me, you know, you're 30 miles from empty. You're this from empty. I'm not paying attention. And lo and behold, I looked down and it said 1 mile. And I said, oh, no, because I was on a back road and I thought there's just no way I'm going to make it 1 mile because I didn't know there was a service station there. And lo and behold, this is the truth. Thank you, Lord. When it hit zero, I looked and there was a service station. And I said, thank you, Lord. So the truck, you know, the technology, I mean, you understand, that's providence. It sees a need and then you make provision for it. God did this in creation. For example, do you know that he made water before he made fish? I mean, could you imagine God making fish? He said, you just flop around and hang on. We got water on the way. He didn't do that. He made the water first, and then he made the fish. Same thing with air. He put air in the world before he made the man. He knew that man would need to breathe in the air. And so we've got air, then you got the man. The other wouldn't work. God sees a need, and he has made a provision for it. Plants before he made animals. You see, before the fall, all the animals were vegetarians. It's after the fall of man that they become bloodthirsty creatures. God sees a problem before it happens, and then he makes a provision for it. And most notably, that's why Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God saw a problem. Man would sin, and he would need a Savior. And so Christ was as if a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God sees, and God provides. I don't know where you are in life, but God sees where you are. And because he has set his love on you and made a covenant with you, he has already made a provision for the situation you're facing. You may have to walk by faith for a while before you see what's really taking place, and it may be quite a while before you understand it, but that's where faith comes in. So what I want to do for a few minutes, and really I mean a few minutes, just have really three simple thoughts that I want to kind of emphasize this. I thought about several different stories in the Bible, but I couldn't think of any better really than the whole relationship that Jacob and Joseph had together. You know, in the Old Testament, Jacob, of course, is the father of Joseph. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph being one of those tribes. And so Jacob, though, as I've mentioned in a series of sermons I did on him in some time back, Jacob initially comes on the scene, of course, even when he's born to a twin brother named Esau, but Jacob is got a problem. Something's broken inside of Jacob. He is basically a con artist. He cheats people and he cons them, and he's always thinking about himself, and he's completely self-motivated and self-driven. He is, by all practical terms, he's pretty narcissistic, we might say. He's got problems. But here's the thing. God has chosen to use him. Sometimes people say, Frank, I don't understand the verse, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And I said, what's parts giving you the problem? Esau have I hated? I said, well, I don't understand Jacob have I loved. At least not initially. But God set his love on Jacob, even though Jacob was just not a person you could trust. But when he cheats Esau out of his birthright, which God had already told would happen, the elder would serve the younger. Esau came out first. He's older, but one day it would be Jacob who would be the patriarch of the family. And so, despite his stubbornness and his rebellion and his dishonesty, God has set his love on him. And God has made him his choice to use him for his purpose. But now God can't be mocked at sin. He can't tolerate this all these shenanigans in him. So God now is going to have to shape and mold this man into the man that should be the leader of the tribe. And so through a series of providential acts, all designed to bring Jacob to a place where he will become the man God wants him to be, that's the story of his life. And so you have all kind of things happening to him, and some of them are quite painful. Now, chapter 28 and verse 15, I want to pick up this story. Jacob has just cheated his brother, and his mother kisses him on the cheek, tells him, get out of here. Esau's going to kill you if he ever sees you. You've got to leave. Go. And she really, and she never did get to see him again, quite honestly. But she sent him on his way, packed him a lunch and told him to leave. Broke her heart to do it, but she knew that Esau was capable of killing him, and he most certainly would when he discovered he had been cheated from the birthright. So we pick up the story with Jacob running away. He gets tired. He makes camp at Bethel, and God does something incredible. God, he falls asleep, and he has this dream. Heaven opens, and a ladder, he sees this ladder coming out of heaven, and he sees angels. The Bible says they are ascending and descending, and that's always fascinated me. You'd think it would say they were descending, then ascending, but Jacob notices that the angels are first ascending and descending. Angels are messengers. These angels were watching over Jacob despite his lifestyle, because God had a purpose and plan for him. And they were taking the needs of Jacob to the throne of God and bringing back the provisions that Jacob would need to accomplish the purpose God had for his life. They are ascending and descending, and Jacob sees this. Heaven's open. There's the ladder. Here are the messengers. I see and I provide. Now, when Jacob, in this dream, God speaks to him and makes him this promise. Notice this, verse 15, 28:15. He says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." Now, this man's done nothing to earn this kind of love and protection and promise. Not a thing. He has not done one thing that makes him worthy to have a promise such as this, certainly not at this point in his life. And that's the way we are when Christ calls us and decides to save us and choose us and make us his child. It's not that we deserve it. It's his grace and his love. I'm with you. I will keep you in all places. And then notice that last verse. He says, "I will not leave thee until I've done which I've spoken to thee of." And so that's the promise. And you get the same promise when you get saved. I could take the New Testament and show you verses and take the time that would be easy to do. "I'm with thee," that's in the Great Commission. "I'll keep you in all places," that's Romans 8:28. "I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken of." Paul said that God, the Lord would perform it. He would until the day of our salvation, or till it comes to fruition. It's all over the New Testament. So everything God says to Jacob, he says to those of us who are in Christ. He is with us. He's going to keep us in all places, and he will not leave us. And his ultimate plan is to do in us and through us all the things that he has told us he would do. Okay? Now, how's he going to do this? How's he going to take a con artist? How's he going to take someone who's broken on the inside, someone who has all kind of problems? How is God going to bring him to his full potential and make him represent all that God wants him to be as a believer? Well, it's going to take some working. You know, I told you about Michelangelo was going to carve out an angel out of a big stone. Someone said, "How are you going to do it?" He said, "I'm just going to knock off everything that doesn't look like an angel." And that's what God is doing in our life. His ultimate goal is to make us conform to the very image of Jesus Christ. And so life sometimes is hard, but it's knocking away all of those things in our life that really don't look like Jesus. And so there's the promise. Now, what I want to show you now, my three little points. Typically, we respond to life's trials one of three ways, sometimes all three ways. I'd say most of the time, all three ways. For example, here's the common replies of believers when they're doing life in the daily grind. Number one, especially at the first, "God is with me." We're excited about that. Everybody that got truly saved and came to Christ, they were excited to know that God is with me. I know the Lord now. You remember when you came to Christ, it's one thing you knew is, hey, look, God's with me. And it was a wonderful experience to have that peace that God gives the heart that has just been so tossed to and fro and so many doubts and confusion, but now it is resting in the promise of God, and you know that God is with you. And you don't have to be a theologian to know that He has promised that He will never forsake you. And you go to church and you hear some preaching and some Sunday school, you even a song on the radio, and you learn, you know, God's always going to be with me. Notice a song David wrote in Psalm 139. He said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." He understood this. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Lord, even when I'm in a dark place, it's bright as the light in your eyes. You're always seeing, you're always there, and you're always providing. David, years ago, understood this. And he's just rejoicing over the prospect that God is with him. Now, as the life of Jacob unfolds, of course, you know the story when he finally is brought to real surrender at the wrestling situation. I don't have time to cover that. But eventually, Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Jacob adores this young boy. He and Rachel couldn't have children, so they do the whole surrogate thing. But in finally, they have the child Joseph, and this is the apple of his eye, little Joseph. Now, Joseph becomes a wonderful person on the pages of Scripture, but quite honestly, his brothers hated him. And I'm going to tell you something, and just hold your horses just a moment. From a natural standpoint, I can kind of understand why they did. You see, Joseph as a kid was quite obnoxious in my estimation. You see, God gave him a special gift. He was able to dream a dream and then understand the interpretation of the dream. And then God would use him to tell the dream and things would happen. And he could kind of, you know, that's the way he did before the completion of the word of God. You had prophets and visions and dreams. And so Joseph was one of those dreamers. But his dreams were of divine origin. And one day he dreamed, he being the younger brother, all of his other brothers would one day bow down to him. Now that's okay if you've got a dream like that and you think great things like that are going to happen, but I give you a little advice. Don't go around telling everybody about it. And Joseph just tells his brother, said, "Hey, fellas, I had a dream. One day, you guys are going to be bowing down to me." You don't tell that to a big brother. That's not smart. Well, they didn't like that. But one day, Joseph, they're working out, and Joseph comes outside, and he is booted and suited. Man, he's GQing it, man. He has got this coat that nobody in the land has. And he's just come from the tailor. It's got many colors. Now, I personally wouldn't want to wear a coat that had all those colors in it, but it was pretty fascinating in that day. But so Joseph kind of sashays by his brother. They're sweating and working, and he's just been to the tailor, and he's looking good. "Where'd you get that coat?" "Dad made it for me." Well, he'd never made them a coat like that. And okay, now they've had a belly full of Joseph. And one brother says to another brother, "I'm done with this him." And so they take him off and they throw him in this pit. And they want him to die. And you know the story. Midianite comes by and gets him. They sell him off to Egypt. And then all these things happen in Egypt that are just absolutely amazing. He finds the Pharaoh, finds favor with him, and then he gets in the house, and then the Potiphar's wife tries to attack him, and because he rejects her advances, and then she claims that he assaulted her and violated her, and you know the story. And so Potiphar gets mad and he throws him back into the pit, and then he has another dream for the butler and the baker and all these, and all these kind of things take place. I don't have time to get into it, but it's a fascinating story, just so many events, and Joseph is really taking a pounding by life to get to the place where God eventually wanted him to be. And that place was right next to the Pharaoh. And God gives him a dream, and he says in his dream, he says, there's going to be a famine throughout the whole world. It's going to last 7 years. You know, our world today with all the technology, I don't believe we could stand a famine like they had for a year. Because most of us are dependent on everything we get from the stores. We don't grow anything ourselves. That would shut down so fast in our culture today. But 7 years of famine. And so Joseph said to the Pharaoh, what we need to do is start setting aside grain so we'll have plenty. And if we do this just right, we will be able to feed the world. And you'll be the most famous Pharaoh ever. And so Pharaoh makes him Secretary of Agriculture. And so he works his plan, he orchestrates, he strategizes, and he puts all this together. And it works. Now, Jacob, his dad, and his brothers are living outside of Egypt in Israel. And the famine has taken its toll. And they're hungry. And Jacob gets his brothers around, and he says to his sons around, and he says, here's some money, go get some corn. I hear they have corn in Egypt. Go buy some corn and bring it back. Well, they do that, and they saddle up their donkeys, and they ride into Egypt, and they go, and guess who they see? Joseph. He's a lot bigger now. He's been there 17 years. He's just a runt when they threw him in the pit. And now he's probably got some facial hair, and he's a man now. And they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And they tell him what they want to do. And so Joseph says, I don't believe a word you guys are saying. I think you're spies. We're not spies. We just came to buy some corn. No, you're spies. And he said, I'll tell you what. I'll sell you some corn. But until I can investigate and really find out what you guys are up to, I'm going to hold one of you here as a hostage. And he looks over there and he sees the youngest that was in that bunch. His name was Simeon. And so you leave him here. He said, you leave him here and you can go back and give me a chance to kind of investigate and find out what's going on here. And said, but here's some corn. But then he, on a side note, tells his servants, go put the money they brought back in their sacks and put some of the silver and some of the treasures back in their sacks, and but don't tell them anything about it. And so they come riding up. Now, I can imagine the trip home. Now, years ago, they took Joseph off, and he never came back. And now he sent these 10 boys to Egypt, and now there's only 9 coming back in. And they're hysterical. Bible says they were terrified because now they've got to face Jacob, and they've lost another boy. They got the corn, but they don't have him. And so they're all huddled up around getting stuff out, and they look in there, and they say, oh, my God, there's the money. And where did these articles come from? Where's these vessels of silver and all this? What is this about? And they're asking one, I don't know anything about this, back and forth. And finally, they realize that somebody has framed them. And now they're not only guilty of espionage, they're guilty of theft. At least they're thinking that in the mind of Joseph, and they know they're in big trouble. And about that time, Dad comes walking up. What's wrong, boys? You're not going to believe this, Dad. What do you mean? Here's the money. All these vessels, we don't know how they got here. And we got all this corn. They've given us money. We didn't take it. We promise. And he's 1, 2, 3, 4. Somebody's missing. Well, that's the other problem we got, Dad. They kept Simeon. They did what? They kept him. They believe we're spies. Now they're going to think we're thieves. And Simeon is in custody. And we don't know why or how any of this happened. And so Jacob has been through a lot. 17 years ago, he said goodbye to Joseph. Now famine has come in the land. He can't feed his family. He's a patriarch of God, and he can't even feed his family. Time, toil, heartache has worn the old man down. And in this moment, he's not thinking about that promise right there. God is with me in all places. Hallelujah. He's there. Wherever I go, he's there. Won't ever leave me till he accomplishes everything he promised. Jacob can't get a hold of that right now. He responds to this whole mess with the second reply that we sometimes do. Notice verse, the second one. He says, everything's against me. Notice the text. He says, Jacob said, the father said unto them after they gave him this report, I just explained, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. And now you're going to take Benjamin away, because they believe they had to take Benjamin back to get to settle this deal. Jacob is crying. You can almost see the anger, the sadness, the toil, the heartache. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Now I'm about to lose Benjamin. And then he utters those last words in that same verse. All these things are against me. You see, trial that lasts a while, it has a way of making us feel like that. Everything's against me. Nothing's ever going to work out for me. A few weeks ago, and I can't even remember what it was, but I don't know. You know, you can get so bummed out in life and so down that every little thing happens, you just think, well, it's, all these things are against me. I don't really remember what was going on. I might have been trying to get an ice out of the refrigerator and it failed or something. I don't know. But I made this silly statement, you know, and I says, well, you know, I figured that because I was trying to do it, I figured it'd break while I was doing it. Something like that. I never forget, Cindy gave me this look like, don't start pouting on me now. I mean, and I almost laughed thinking, that's kind of how we feel. You know, we start believing that everything's not good because of me. You ever missed a service and you came home, your husband or your wife came home, and they said, man, it was awesome. And you thought, yeah, it's good because I wasn't there. If I'd have been there, yeah, that's what I figured. It'd probably be great. I wasn't there. All these things are against me. We feel like that sometimes. All of us do, I'm sure. I know I have. Here's the problem with this whole analysis. Everything Jacob said, he was wrong about. Joseph is not wrong. Simeon is not wrong. Benjamin's gone wrong. All these things are against me. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Hey, Jacob, this is providence. This is in the plan. This is all about me getting Joseph where I needed to get Joseph, so one day he would be in position in that pagan country to orchestrate a plan that would feed the world that would starve to death otherwise. It's not all about you, Jacob. It's a bigger picture than that. You're wrong. Every word you said was wrong. And most of the time when we talk after the flesh, everything we say is wrong. I don't like to talk to people when I'm angry. I really don't. And I'll say sometimes I need some time because I know that what I'm going to say is not going to be blessed. So I try not to do it. I really mean that. I'm not trying to sound spiritual. I really don't like to do that. I don't like to talk to people when I'm down. I don't like to talk to people when I'm angry. And that's why I don't talk to people much. I just about quit talking altogether, to be honest with you. I'm not going to say the right thing. Because I'm feeling on the inside like everything's against me. Common. Now, when you feel this way, you may take it a step further and even blame God. And that's what the boys did. Now, here they were. They were just as guilty gets. You know, for a lot of things, not this. But certainly, they threw Joseph in that pit with no remorse. But in verse 28, backing up there in that same chapter, this is what they say. And I'll just read the highlighted. What is this that God has done unto us? You see, when you're thinking after the flesh, everything's against you, and then you start wanting to blame God. I've told you this before. I'll never forget it. Brother Marty, you may remember Tom Hayes saying this. You know, he always talked about his pastor, what a godly man he was. Pastored really a small church, but was a man of prayer, taught Tom to pray in those days. He got very ill, sick, and was in a hospital, and he had some friends that came by, and one, you know, much like Job's friends, and they said to him, Brother Vintner said, what do you think's caused this? What is there some sin in your life that's caused this? If it has, let us pray for you. Tom said, his pastor said, ah, fellas, it could have been any number of things. You understand? It could have been any number of things. But he wasn't blaming God. He wasn't saying, I don't deserve this trial. It could have been any number of things. People that blame God are talking after the flesh. Now, let's kick it up a notch here, and I'm getting close to the end, I promise. So here's what happens. They've got to get this. Now, Joseph is over here, and here's the thing. I do want to show you this. This is as important as anything. And I know how Jake, you know, I feel Jacob's pain. Let me say it that way. But what Jacob really couldn't get at this moment is he was really bereaving Joseph, and he was bereaving Simeon, anticipating the same fate for Benjamin. But what he didn't know is that Simeon was in the best place he could ever be in. He was in the custody of Joseph, and he was eating the finest food. You see, when you put something in the hands of God, you put it in the best place it could be. God says, turn that over to me, and we want to hang on it and try to fix it ourselves or whatever. But we act like we can handle it better than God can. When we put something in the hands of God, that they are now in the safest possible place they can be in. And so Jacob will learn that, but not just yet. They got to go back with Benjamin. Now Joseph is going to reveal himself. Look in chapter 45. Let me read to you just a little bit, and I promise I'm going to kick it up here. Joseph said to his brothers, this is the one of several trips, the final trip, where Joseph is going to reveal himself. They still don't know who they're standing in front of. But this is remarkable, the attitude of Joseph. And this is the attitude you and I want when life is difficult for us. Because Joseph's in a good place now, but life had been extremely difficult for him before he was ever arrived where he is. So Joseph says to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Can you see their faces drop? But now do not therefore be grieved. Watch this. This is remarkable. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. Well, if God sent him, why didn't he just get an angel to stop by the house and throw him back on the wings and fly him over there? Why did he have to get thrown down into a pit, then brought out of the pit, and then brought to the palace, and then get falsely accused and thrown into the prison where he stayed years, and then brought out of there? I mean, why does all this happen? Joseph says, it doesn't matter why. I mean, God's in all of it. God sent me before you to preserve life. God saw a need and he provided for it. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. Joseph believed in providence. He believed it was all about God doing what God does to serve a higher purpose. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. This is all God's doing. That's amazing. Look at those texts. I got it on the next screen here. God sent me. God sent me. It was not you. It was God. Don't you wish we could have that kind of attitude about our trials? This is the unseen hand of God. And then finally, that classic verse that you know, chapter 50 and verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Jacob said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I am in the place of God. I'm right where God wants me to be." Next verse. "But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I didn't have it on the screen, but that third reply should be, "God is all I need." You see, God's with me. We get in the flesh. Everything's against me. And you find out that really, God is all you need. In closing, I hesitated to say this, but maybe it'll help you understand where I'm coming from. Not long ago, a friend shared with me that they appreciate my devotion to the Lord, and said things I'm really uncomfortable with, and you know, strong in trials and all these kind of things. And I kept trying to stop my friend. Said, "Listen, I am just a man. I am sometimes weak, sometimes strong, but just a man. You know, wherever I am in life, if it's a good place, I really believe this. I believe that God makes those things happen. For example, I wrote down a few things to try to explain. I don't see my submission to God as voluntary. I wished it was. But to be honest with you, I feel drafted. You know, you go through a trial and you say, "Well, hey, I'm happy to be here, Lord. And here we go through another trial again." I feel drafted. I go kicking and screaming all the way. I don't want this mess. I don't want this trial. I don't want this heartache. No! But I feel drafted to it. I feel acted upon rather than acting. Like it's the hand of God that says, "This will serve a greater purpose." It's like being chosen rather than choosing, you know? And it's all designed to do what God did with Jacob and make him say, "Uncle, admit, surrender, and come to a place where you can trust me for every single experience that takes place in life. That's how your faith gets depth. And that's why so many people leave church and quit on God when a heartache comes. Their faith doesn't have any depth. They don't understand the providence of God. They don't understand that life's not all about them. And sometimes he has to break a heart before he can make the heart what it needs to be to serve a better purpose. You know? And so my message to you today, and I hope it's helpful, is that God sees and he provides. You're not hidden from the Lord's view. That thing that you're so anxious about, you're so worried about, God's already, if it does indeed happen, God sees it down the path of your life, and there's a provision there for it, and you can receive that provision if you will only believe, if you trust. And so, trust the Lord. He won't fail you. He can't. He can't. He is the immutable God. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he never has failed. He never will fail. God has set his love on you. Even though there's some broken things in your life, like mine and like Jacob's and others, he set his love upon you, and he's made a promise that he's always going to be with you, and he's going to keep on working with you until he accomplishes in you what it is he wants from you. Let's bow and pray and ask the Lord to apply this truth to our heart. Are you looking at your life from the bottom? Of course you are. We all are. We don't get a top view. And that view seldom ever makes sense. Take a moment and picture the hand of God from the top, weaving the tapestry of your life. And though you may feel like good things are way out in the distant future, it may just be the next stitch that goes in that's going to help display something beautiful, something you've been praying for. So if you're in the pit or the prison, the palace, back to the prison. If you're, you know, life's just kind of knocking you around from one spot to the next, just believe God will do what he said he will do. And that is, always be with you. Always take care of you. Always love you. Never forsake you. Help you. Strengthen you. Enable you. Use you. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap a harvest if you don't faint. Father, I pray that you'd take your word and strengthen our hearts with a deeper, more real faith in a world that is so pragmatic. We want to see results that are positive and that are encouraging and that are uplifting. And if we don't see them, we're going to determine, as Jacob, that everything's against us. Remind us, Lord, that sometimes the purest water is the water that has fought its way through solid rock. And more times than not, things don't happen overnight. plan and a path and a process that brings us to your purpose. Give us the grace to trust you more. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?